Welcome to Iceberg Ahead. As we have promised, we have a follow-up topic today. Last time we spoke about demons and how to get rid of them. And today with me again is Konrad Wein, and I'm happy that he's able to share some experiences from the field and to let us know what demons are, how to get rid of them, and giving us some examples what has happened in the world in the last months or years according to your experience. Thank you, Konrad, that you're with me.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Ronnie, and with your audience. Thank you for having me.
Well, we have already spoken about in our last meeting about demons in the Bible, where they are from. We know you told us that they were fallen angels. Mm-hmm. We call them now demons. Mm-hmm. They are on earth here, and they make our life very bad. They try to even to kill people, as Jesus said, the Satan, he is a man murderer from mm-hmm. the beginning. Now, you have some experience with these demons, and you have also said that you have seen people who were possessed by demons, mm-hmm. and you have even seen how they get rid of these demons. Now, today, it would be interesting for us to understand how to protect from these evil spirits and how to rescue people. Mm-hmm. I mean, if I would ask you how to protect yourself from demons, what would you answer?
Well, that's a good question. So the first, my first answer would be to look in the Word of God, because in the struggle between us and demons, it's not a matter of power, it's a matter of truth. Because Satan is a liar from the beginning, and every temptation is a lie. He says, if you do this, it will somehow be good for you, and it's always a lie. So we respond to the lies of Satan with the truth of God. And one of my favorite texts on this matter is found in the book of James, chapter 4. And we read there verses 7 and 8. And James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And the Apostle James, he says this. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, James 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so the promise of God is that when I turn from away from Satan, I'm actually turning to God. Hmm. And if I resist the devil by turning away from him, he will flee from me. And as I draw near to God, I turn my face, my heart towards my Heavenly Father, God's promise is that he will draw near to me. And God, also Jesus in particular, has never lost a battle with Satan. And so the first thing is an attitude of the heart. Some people want to live a life of entertainment and pleasure-seeking, but they don't want Jesus to be Lord of their life. And this means that they want to be free of whatever demons are harassing them in life, but they want Jesus to set them free, but the only way they can remain free is by accepting him as Lord of their lives. And so some people, many in the West, they live a secular life. They want to be set free, but they don't want to commit themselves to God. And in reality, if they are set free and they do not fill their lives with the Holy Spirit, then those demons come back and make their lives even worse. So the first thing is to turn to Jesus Christ in faith as Lord and Savior, because only he has the authority to cast the demons out of your life. The second important thing we have to reflect on is not only do we turn away from Satan, but we turn away from sin, because sin represents an open doorway. You might say spiritual permission for Satan and his demons to enter my life. So when Satan tempts me and I give in to that temptation, I'm essentially allowing the lies of Satan to take control of that part of my life, that aspect of my being. And it may be one dimension of who I am. But when I cherish those sins and keep those sins in secret, sometimes men will not tell their wives what they're doing and vice versa. It becomes a hidden, cherished sin, a family secret, you might say. And that's where Satan knows, okay, I've got permission to act in your life in that area there. And when Satan comes in, he changes the character. He changes your perspective. Just as when we turn our eyes to Jesus, our lives exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and hope and peace and gentleness and self-control and patience. So when we allow Satan to enter into our lives, so our characters, our thinking, our speech starts to reflect some of Satan's character, which is destructive and it's violent and it's vile, and it's attracted to sin. So I keep my life free from oppression by Satan by living a life of holiness and seeking to avoid sin. And if I want to know what sin is, I look in the Word of God. And not only do I avoid sin, but I'm positively living what the Bible calls the life of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so the Christian life is not the absence of sin. It's not just the absence of sin. It's also the presence of God's goodness in my life. And it's a life lived where I look to serve my neighbor, to love my neighbor as myself, to love my family sacrificially as God has first loved me. And so I'm looking to live a Christian life characterized by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and God's goodness flowing through my life. It's not just turning away from sin, because that may leave like the shelves empty, spiritually mm-hmm. speaking, but it's filling those shelves with the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. And so there's living a life of holiness, a turning away from sin. And the Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 4 that we are to fill our minds with that which is good and honorable and pure and noble and holy. And the battleground between Christ and Satan is not in my hands or in my literal heart, but it's in my brain. And so I must ask myself, what am I choosing to fill my mind with? Am I filling my mind with that which is honorable and true? Or am I filling my mind with filth and with lies and with violence? And what I fill my mind will develop a taste for it, and it will want more of that. And so as a Christian, I'm to guard my thinking. I'm to bring every thought captive to Christ. I'm to ensure that I don't let my mind feast on that which is going to degrade me or make me feel morally dirty on the inside. One of my favorite authors is a lady called Ellen White, and she has some incredible writings. She's the most published female author in human history, and I think all of your viewers should check her out. But one of her writings is called Desire of Ages, and it's on the life of Jesus Christ. And when I read that writing, and I believe that she was inspired by God, when I read a chapter of that writing, I feel clean on the inside. It's hard to describe it, but I feel morally clean, that God has cleansed me in somehow. And I'm a different man at the end of the reading of that chapter compared with the guy who sat down before I read the chapter. So control what goes into my mind, to intentionally fill my mind with only that which is uplifting and true and pure and moral. And these days, that's a real challenge, because on the news or on the internet or in Hollywood or in music, the themes are not pure and they're not holy and they're not uplifting and they're not honorable. And we look at Hollywood, where a man has an affair with a woman in a movie, and it's portrayed as being a good thing to do and something that you should. It's like the forbidden fruit. But Hollywood never tells the true story, which is of the devastation and the heartbreak and the disease that comes with things like adultery. So there are many things I can do in order to protect myself from demonic attacks.
Mm-hmm. And all these things. So when I have bad thoughts or I let bad ideas enter my brain, mm-hmm. it would be an open gap for the devil, mm-hmm. that he would try to transform me in any way, to change my point of view, to change my mind.
Mm-hmm. And the Apostle Paul describes exactly what you're describing in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it's a beautiful promise, and it's a command and a promise simultaneously. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, do not be conformed to the world. And that word conformed is like the world is a potter and I'm a pot of some clay, that we're not to be shaped by the ways of this world. This world is full of violence and pain and suffering. But what is to happen? I'm to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And so as an example, we all have neural pathways in our brains. And I may have a trigger. It may be, let's say that a man watches pornography, for instance, and he watches a woman with blonde hair, for instance. And then somebody walks by him in the shop and she has the same color blonde hair. And his brain sees that and it triggers the memories of the pornography. And that creates a neural pathway in the brain. And so as a Christian, I'm not just going to change how I live my life on the outside. God wants me to change my life on the inside, which is changing my thinking, which is changing the neural pathways. So If I'm hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, which are the classic triggers for certain sinful behaviors, the renewing of the thinking of the mind means that when I have that trigger, so if I, for instance, a man sees that blonde hair, my mind is renewed. So instead of going to the images of pornography in my mind is going to a healthy picture in my mind. It may be, let's say my mum had blonde hair. Maybe I'll start having pleasant memories of my mother, for instance. And so we are to experience a renewing of our minds, and that's a creating of new neural pathways. So when a catalyst or a trigger or a certain image comes in front of us, our minds go to healthy options rather than to sinful options.
That's very interesting. Never heard this, this idea before, so this bridge. Mm-hmm. It's great even to put this first in.
Yes.
Well, So this is a way how we can protect ourselves to have a pure and clean thinking. Do not let Satan enter our minds. Mm-hmm. But what would you say? Sometimes I see in some churches around the world that there are some kind of divine services, but it looks more like it's not God's spirit working there, but an evil spirit. Mm-hmm. How can we protect our churches from the evil spirits?
Mm-hmm. I think the most important thing is to actually talk about it, because this is often a taboo topic within churches. There are some parts of the world where people don't even believe in the church that Satan exists or that demons exist. They think this is just primitive superstition. And so when these things happen that you're mentioning, they don't see it as coming from Satan because they don't believe that Satan exists. Mm. And then there are other parts of the world where people know that Satan exists and they're afraid of him, but they don't know how to worship God in a way that reflects God's character. They actually reflect worship God in a way that reflects almost the Satan worshippers of their local community, because that's how they understand worship to be. Mm-hmm. And so I think the first thing is to be open and talk about these things and to preach about them and to raise awareness of these issues so that people understand that everything that happens in life has some kind of origin. Things don't happen by chance. Either things are of God or they're of Satan. And to understand... we talk about contextualization as missionaries. Let us say, for instance, that you are a Muslim and you fast during Ramadan. I would say to you as a Christian, Muslims fast during Ramadan because they were commanded to by the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad. But Jesus also assumed in Matthew chapter 6, he says, whenever you fast. So the followers of Jesus also fast, but it's not in order to earn salvation, it's to demonstrate that I'm my humility before God. And so I would say to you as a Muslim friend, I'd encourage you to keep fasting, but not necessarily with the same understanding that they have in Islam, because it is not a salvific act. Mm-hmm. But I may say to you, if you're a Muslim and you say, I must go to Hajj, go to Mecca in my lifetime, once in my lifetime, that's necessary for salvation. I would say, brother, according to the gospel, salvation is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And therefore, you don't need to go to Hajj, because it's not necessary for salvation. And so when we're working with people, we have to ask, is this practice consistent with Scripture? If it is, let it continue. Is this practice, is the form consistent with Scripture, but we need to put a new Christian meaning onto it? Like with fasting and Ramadan. And from you may fast from a Christian perspective, but not with a Muslim understanding, but the fasting still continues. And there are some things in your church and your local congregation that are simply incompatible with the gospel, whether it's in form or in meaning. Mm-hmm. And to help people study through those issues. And that's known as the process of contextualization and ensuring that whatever happens in your local church is consistent in form and in meaning with the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. You know, there was once in my life I was in Zimbabwe, in Africa. There was a young girl, or maybe she was 17, 18 years old, and she got in contact with a demon just on a burial. Mm-hmm. They made some voodoo, and she was invited there, and she was close by, and she had some. Yeah, she was very afraid in this time. She came back, and she was staying in this orphanage where I was as well. Mm-hmm. And in the middle of the night, she was screaming. Mm-hmm. And I was looking at her. And the problem was, she said, "He is calling me." I said, "He is calling me? Who is he?" And she gave me a female name. But she said, "He is calling me." Mm-hmm. I said, where is he and what does he want? He's in front of the gate and he calls me to come out. Otherwise, he would do me something bad. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, do you know that a demon is calling you? Yeah, but he cannot enter, she said. Mm-hmm. He has to stay out of the gate. But he asked me to come out. Mm-hmm. And it's just a part of the story goes on, but just this point I want to make. It was interesting that this demon couldn't enter the gate of this Christian orphanage. Mm-hmm. He stood outside and he called her out. He called her to come out to the forest. He wants to do anything with her. Mm-hmm. I don't know what. Mm-hmm. But we plead her to not go outside. Mm-hmm. And we were praying with her. Mm-hmm. And at the end, the demon disappeared. Mm-hmm. But what I found most interesting is that the demon was unable to enter holy ground. Mm-hmm. And then I'm thinking, maybe sometimes in our churches, is it like this, that the demons are unable to enter? And if we make something wrong in our divine services or in our churches, that the demons can come close, mm-hmm. that they may appear between us?
Yes. That's a really interesting scenario that you raised there. And it's kind of a complex answer. For instance, in Mark chapter 1, from verse 28 onwards, there's a story of a man in the synagogue, and he's listening to the Sabbath service. And he's listening to the hymns of praise of Jehovah, and he's listening to the reading of the Testament, the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And eventually the Spirit, when Jesus stands up to speak, the Spirit cries out, he says, I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of Israel. And so in that story there, we see of a man sitting in the synagogue on a Sabbath, and there is a demon with him, and nobody realizes this. Mm. I don't think the Jews were quite thinking in these terms back then. And we also know that when we consecrate a place to the worship of God, we ask God's Holy Spirit to fill that place, that the demons find it very hard to enter that place. And you ask God's angels to watch over that place. And as you said, the demons, in your case, the demon couldn't enter the church because he knew that was a place consecrated to God. And so I think that we have to take this very seriously. And there are many churches that only consecrate the platform. And they leave the rest of the main hall open for what they call community events. And they do that so they can be more flexible. They can have, you know, parties, and they can have other, you know, games and social activities going on there, because it's only the platform where the preaching is done. That's the only part that's consecrated to the service of God. And so I think we need to teach our members that what takes place in the house of God needs to be holy. Mm-hmm. And we find God has revealed to us in the Scriptures how he wants to be worshipped. And when we choose to do other things, it's kind of like a slap in the face. So my wife has a favorite restaurant. And if on our wedding anniversary, she says, let's go and eat out for our wedding anniversary, I know where she wants to go. But if I say on the way there, no, let's just go to McDonald's. Okay. It's not just that we're going to McDonald's, it's kind of like an insult to my wife, because I know what she wants, and that's going to make her happy, a certain restaurant. And so when God has revealed in the Scripture what true worship looks like, and we choose to do something different that may reflect a pagan background, we're opening ourselves up for trouble, as you say.
Mm-hmm. I remember there was a writing from Ellen White where she said about a camp meeting in their times, mm-hmm. and we pointed to our days, where she said there was a bad music with drums, shouting, mm-hmm. music, dancing. And then in the next page, she said, so there were some demons entering the people just to make them confused. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I believe that when we have bad music in our churches, mm-hmm. or wrong style of prayer, mm-hmm. or these things, that it's easy for demons to come in and to confuse the people about the gospel. And so I guess we have to have a look that this is pure in our churches. It's maybe mm-hmm. the same that you said in your personal life. You have mm-hmm. to keep your life pure and clean. Mm-hmm. And our elders and pastors and we as members should have a look to our divine services if they are mm-hmm. pure and clean. Mm-hmm. And this would be a kind of protection, as you say.
Yes. Well, on the topic of worship, if you look in the Old Testament, in the Temple of Solomon, there were no rhythm instruments. There were harps and there were trumpets, for instance, but there were no drums. There was nothing giving a beat. And there was no rhythm instrument, something to provide like a beat.
And I was thinking about these tambourines.
Well, tambourines, that's not a rhythm instrument. Okay. Yeah. And so you know, I've had instances where I've been in church and they're playing a certain rhythm on the drums. Mm-hmm. And I've gone in with some friends from West Africa and they say, okay, that rhythm is used to call up the spirits in West Africa. And in Britain or America or the West, you don't realize this, but this is a rhythm used to call up the spirits. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's important that as Christians from around the world, we listen to each other and we learn from each other. And we realize that what I may think is a seemingly innocent practice to a Christian from another part of the world, that practice is closely connected with the occult and with the calling up of spirits.
Mm-hmm. Remember when Moses and Joshua were on the mountain? Joshua mm-hmm. said, I hear there's some war down in the camp.
Yes.
Moses said, no, I hear some rhythm.
Yes.
And he knows it's from the Egypt.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Yeah. This was, I mean, what do? They worship the image of the beast.
Yes.
Yeah. I think it's an important point. mm-hmm. Thanks for answering this question. Well, then there's another point I would love to ask you. It's a different direction, but I mean, have you ever helped possessed people? I'm pretty sure you did. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What does an expulsion look like?
When a demon comes out of somebody, it can have various manifestations. Oftentimes, the person's body is very tense. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, there's strange noises coming out of them. The eyes look strange, the face looks strange, the voice is strange. And when a demon comes out, there are certain manifestations. One is, it looks like they're coughing or they're vomiting. Something like that is happening. And sometimes there's a loud cry. As something's mm-hmm. coming out, it's like a long ah as it comes out. The person may bend over double, like they're clutching their chest or their stomach. But the most common symbol or sign that somebody's been set free is a sign of peace in their eyes. They'll look at you and they'll often have almost no memory of what just happened. And it's like they've lost time. And when you look in their face, there's a peace that you've never seen in their face before. Mm-hmm. And you can just tell, you know, when you give a child an ice cream and it licks the ice cream for the first time, there's like this joy spreads over the face. Well, that's the kind of look you see on somebody's face when a demon comes out of them. So there are various manifestations. Sometimes, as we said in our first episode, you see like a woman going along the ground like a snake. Mm-hmm. And sometimes there is a man who's knocked unconscious on the floor. And when you look in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus cast the demon out of the demoniac, it says that he was clothed and in his right mind. And because the battle is in the mind more than anywhere else, you can have a conversation with them and you see peace in their eyes and there's a calmness in their speaking and their hands are peaceful and you realize this is a new creation, that Jesus has set this person free and now they're not just going back to who they were, but Jesus makes them a new creation and he gives them a heavenly peace in their face and in their eyes. And where previously there was conflict and terror, now there is peace and hope.
Mm-hmm. No, I like this idea when Jesus, he sets this man free. That's mm-hmm. Near the lake when he came from out of the graves. Mm-hmm. These two men or
yes.
this man, and when the disciples fled and when they came back, and even these shepherds of the swines, mm-hmm. when they came back, they saw these men clothed there. Mm-hmm. And so, where does this man have his garment from? I think mm-hmm. it was only Jesus there as a nice symbol.
Yes,
you know, Jesus, he gave him his garment and he was calm sitting beside him.
Yes,
yeah. And totally changed. Yes. Now, I have never seen a demon leaving a person.
Mm-hmm.
I think I remember two or three scenes in my life mm-hmm. where I'm pretty sure I've seen a possessed person.
Mm-hmm.
They look very, terrible. They were mm-hmm. aggressive and they were confused.
Mm-hmm.
But I have never seen. I just heard from people. They told me when the people were set free, mm-hmm. there was a scream you mm-hmm. could hear.
Mm-hmm.
And it's exactly what you described.
A loud cry.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And we see that in the Gospels, that the demons would come out with shrieks in English, as they came out with shrieking, mm-hmm. which is, like this. And sometimes when a demon comes out, the person will be like knocked over and lying on the floor like they're unconscious.
Mm-hmm.
And we see when Jesus cast out demons, sometimes they thought the child was dead, but then the child came back to life again. Mm-hmm. The child wasn't really dead, but it was maybe unconscious. And so the demon, such was the the psychological and physiological impact of the casting out of the demon, that the child would just lie there like it was already dead. Mm-hmm. And so there are various signs that you see this. And again, this is not something you look for. But in some parts of the world, it's more obvious than others. So if you go to Africa or parts of India or Southeast Asia, you will see this because people explicitly invite spirit possession. Mm-hmm. And so the casting out is also an explicit process. And when we evangelize, it's important, as in the early church, when people in the second and third centuries, when they wanted to become Christians, they joined what was known as the catechumenate. They were catechumenized. That means they were instructed in the way. And often they would reserve the baptisms for the Passover time in the year. And after they were catechumenized, before they were baptized, we read in the early church fathers and the records of the early church, they would have a deliverance process before they were baptized, because people were coming from a pagan background. Mm-hmm. And they've been worshipping, maybe they've been a devotee of Mars or Venus for all their life. And that spirit did not want to let them go. So there was a deliverance process that happened the day before they celebrated the Passover or the Easter or whatever they called it. And then they were baptized. Then they could join the love feast, which is the Lord's Supper, which they had on a daily basis. So the early church took very seriously the needs to set people free before they entered the church. And these days we don't do that. We evangelize, we invite people to give their lives to Jesus, but we just assume that there's no attached spirits. And so when they enter the church, people often bring a spirit with them, and they may not even realize it. Hmm. But if you work with somebody in, say, West Africa or Haiti or Southeast Asia, they know there's a spirit, and they want to be set free before they're baptized.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you set these people free, maybe you can just say, you and or your co-workers, mm-hmm. How do you address these spirits of people? How does it look like if you speak with them? I mean, we know from the Bible that sometimes when the apostles say, in the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. You shall be cast out, mm-hmm. and the demons will leave this person. Mm-hmm. We see even in the Bible that it sometimes doesn't work. Mm-hmm. But how's your experience? What do you tell the people?
That's a really good question. And sometimes, most of the time in the West, deliverance is a very calm process. It is more about confession of sin, repentance, that is turning away from sin, rebuking Satan, saying you no longer have authority in this area of my life, and asking the Holy Spirit to fill that person's life. And it can be a very simple process with prayer and anointing. And the same process may not work as well in Africa or Southeast Asia, where the demon possession is much more in your face. And in those places, the demon may say, like, this person belongs to me. They tell you through the person, like, this person is mine, you can't have them. This person belongs to my kingdom. And in those parts of the world, sometimes the deliverance process can take 10 minutes, and sometimes it can take 3 days. And there was a case we had in AFM, Adventist Frontier Missions, in the Philippines, where demon possession is very common in the mountains of the Philippines. And a girl had a demon, and it would throw her to the ground and smash her head on the rocks. So she was bleeding, and she was going to die. Unless somebody helped her, she was going to die. And so we just had some student missionaries there at the time, and they weren't sure what to do. But we want to make sure that somebody cannot harm themselves. And that's a part of the world where there are cliffs, and we wanted to make sure she didn't jump off a cliff. So the student missionaries restrained her and put her in her bed and said, you can't leave the bed. And they actually tied her hands to the bed so she couldn't leave. Well, the demon was not happy about this, and there was a struggle going on. And every time they let her go to the toilet or to get some food, the demon would throw her to the ground, and it would smash her face on the floor, and she'd be more damaged. So eventually they left her on the bed, and they were feeding her on the bed. They let her get up to go to the toilet, and they started praying over her. And then some of our Korean missionaries arrived, and they gathered a prayer circle, and they started praying over this girl. But every time somebody started praying, they would get this terrible, terribly acute headache. Their head would feel like a knife was going into it. And then they'd stop praying, and so, I can't pray. And then the next person would start praying, and then they would get this stabbing pain in their head. And it just went round the circle. Nobody could pray. And every time somebody started to pray, there was this like stabbing pains in the brain. And so eventually they said, well, we can't do this. So they asked for people in other parts of the world, start praying for this girl. Now, eventually she was set free. But that whole process took over 3 weeks. And we see in the story of in the Gospels of Mary Magdalene, so that Jesus set her free from seven spirits. But it doesn't say whether it happened once, twice, or over seven different occasions. Mm-hmm. We just don't know. But we do know that that when Jesus set people free, he never failed to do that. But today, sometimes deliverance can take half an hour, and sometimes it can take 3 days. And sometimes the church can be praying and fasting for a whole week with the person, and then the elders gather around that person with the deaconesses, men and women working together in ministry, and it may take 5 or 6 hours. And you know, we have missionaries who will tell stories of that they're praying over a lady, and there's a shriek, and a demon comes out, and they look at the window, and there's a face looking in the window, a terrifying face. And that, but now the face is outside the window, it's outside the house, it's not inside the house. And so then they're going to consecrate the house and ask for the Holy Spirit to fill that place. So it varies from person to person. And it also varies according to the extent of involvement with the occult. So if somebody's been a witch or heavily in a shaman, mm-hmm. and they've been heavily involved with the occult, it can take many days for all the spirits to set that, to leave that person.
The spirit will not leave all at once?
No, they may come out one at a time. And if one of them comes out, you think the job is done and you leave, but there's still more spirits in there. So there's an excellent book called The Spirit of the Rainforest. And it's the story of a shaman living in the Brazilian rainforest. I think it's in southern Venezuela. It's a true story. And it's a story of how he would have many spirits, male and female kind of spirits. And they met all of his needs. They provide for him, but they'd encouraged him to fight his neighbors. And his neighbors had the same spirits encouraging them to fight him. So there was continual warfare going back and forth, and the spirits were encouraging the humans to fight each other. And eventually, he found some missionaries. I think they were Baptists. And they'd been living on the river for many, many years. And the spirits had always said, stay away from them. But this shaman, his community was dying out, either through war or malaria. And so he said, well, I've got nothing to lose. Let me go and talk to the missionaries. And he spoke to the missionaries, and they set him free in the name of Jesus Christ. And he became a Christian. And then all his village became Christians. And the deaths stopped. And the missionaries brought the medicine for the malaria. And there was no more fighting with the neighboring villages. Well, at the same time, there were some anthropologists from France, very famous anthropologists. And they'd written some, maybe the most famous anthropological books in the 1990s were written about this tribe. And I think they were the Yamamoto tribe, something like that. And they'd written about Eden restored and back to Eden, these kind of ideas from an anthropological perspective. Well, the local village people didn't like these anthropologists. And so this shaman, he went to a conference in Colorado in the mid-90s, and he gave his testimony. And he said, you anthropologists come and you study us, but we study you as well. And we don't like what we see because you mess with our children and our women and you bring us alcohol and you give us shotguns. But he said, the missionaries, they give us medicine for the malaria and they help us experience love for the first time. And through the missionaries, we're set free from the spirits. So he said, we're not interested in what you anthropologists have to say. We're interested in what the missionaries have to say. It was a powerful testimony. And the book is called The Spirit of the Rainforest. I encourage everybody watching the program to read it because it describes in great detail, in vivid detail, the struggle between good and evil in the lives of these shamans and local villagers. And that struggle goes on here in Germany. It's just not as obvious. But the struggle is just as real.
Hmm. Well, you've said that there were most probably some Baptists. They made this mission work there. Now I know you're an Adventist pastor. Mm-hmm. Can everyone do this work? Doesn't matter which church or what kind of lifestyle he has. Mm-hmm. Is everybody able to cast out demons?
I think that we should always answer from the Word of God. We should always give a reason for our faith. In Ephesians chapter 6 is a very famous passage on this. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to put on the armor of God. So the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the attacks of the devil." And this is written to all Christians. Mm-hmm. So all Christians may put on the armor of God. It is not just pastors or missionaries or priests or evangelists. And then he goes on to say, "For our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the struggles we go through in life today are not against the politicians that we like to grumble about. The ultimate problem we face is the problem of evil. And evil has a personal malevolent origin, and that is Satan. And so the cause of all human suffering is not our politicians, it's Satan, working evil in the world and tempting people to do evil. And so this passage is given to all Christians. And then he says in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And so twice here he says you are to stand firm. And the next verse he says, "So stand therefore." So three times in this passage, Christians are told to put on the armor of God, but we're to stand. And if you're in the infantry and your commanding officer tells you to stand, that's a defensive position. That you're not attacking when you're standing still. And so the message here is that, as the apostle says, you may be able to stand on that evil day. So the evil day is when Satan or a demon starts to harass you or starts to attack you. We don't run from Satan, nor do we go out there looking for trouble. But when Satan comes looking for us, we can stand in the armor of God. And that's the privilege of every Christian. We have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Around our belt, around our waist, we have the belt of truth. We have the shield of faith to quench the fiery arrows of Satan. On our feet, we have the shoes representing the willingness to share the gospel. And in our hands, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. And so every Christian can wear the armor of God so that we may push back and we don't have to give in or surrender or be defeated by the attacks of Satan. So this is something every Christian can do. In reality, most Christians don't want to do this because it's stressful. It's terrifying. Nobody wants to come face to face with evil. The prospect of demons being out there, maybe coming to attack you, nobody wants to deal with that. And so as a result, this kind of ministry is left to very, very few people are willing to engage in this ministry.
Mm-hmm. Well, have you ever seen or have you made any experiences where an expulsion did not work? And could you tell why?
Yes. On a number of occasions, I've dealt with people and our missionaries have dealt with people. And it may well be that somebody has a cherished sin, that they're not giving up some cherished sin in their life. It may well be that they're harboring a bitter spirit. And even though they say they've forgiven somebody, they still cherish dreams of revenge, or they want to have, they'll be happy at somebody else's suffering. I think the German word is Schadenfreude, with that thing there. And sometimes in the lives of those who are ministering to somebody, there are unconfessed sins in their lives. And they are struggling with sin themselves. And so there's a variety of reasons why this may happen. And sometimes we don't see victory today. And in the West, we want things to be done instantly. You know, if you call an Uber or a Lyft car, it comes to your house within 5 minutes. And if you go to a restaurant, you want the food in 5 minutes. And we want everything to be done immediately. And in spiritual warfare, sometimes a demon may come out, but there are many more demons there. It may require repeated episodes of deliverance for finally all the demons to come out. And you may not have the time for that. You may just be passing through and visiting and preaching. And you don't have time to spend 3 or 4 weeks ministering every day to somebody. So the problem is not resolved during the time that you're there. So there are multiple reasons why that can happen.
Mm-hmm. I remember just a story from the book of Acts where there were some people, some Jewish exorcists, mm-hmm. Who tried to cast out a demon. Mm-hmm. as the demon says, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And the demon starts to beat them up. So they were not in the right condition to deal with these powers.
Yes, Paul and Peter had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So when they spoke, it was out of faith. But those Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, they were using the name of Jesus in a magical sense. Almost as if you know, you put 50 cents in and God is it must give you a certain answer. And so the demon recognized that these men did not have a saving relationship or a faith-filled relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is only in the name of Jesus that demons can be cast out. That's the only thing they respect. And when we command demons to leave, we must have faith that God indeed will answer that prayer.
So these people were not protected by angels, it looks like, because they have been beaten up.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I guess for me and for all of you, it would be interesting, where can we find demonic traps today and how can we bypass them? Is there any hidden traps that Satan tries to build on for us that we can trap in, that we can fall in? Do you know where these traps to find?
Yes, they're everywhere in society. And in AFM, we often use a questionnaire with people. And that questionnaire has about 40 questions. And it talks about the obvious areas where Satan can enter somebody's life. So, for instance, any involvement with the occult. Maybe you went to college and you got drunk and you played with tarot cards or Ouija board. Maybe there was sexual abuse as a child. Maybe you have a mother or a father or a grandparent who's involved with the occult, and there's a familiar spirit within your family. Maybe you've been watching horror movies, movies that celebrate the death or themes of the occult, and there are many movies out there. Sexual immorality is another obvious way, whether it be pornography or sexual abuse or taking part in the sexual revolution. You know, these are all perversions of God's plans for humanity, and they open the door to demonization on the part of those who participate. Reading, for instance, the writings of Edgar Cayce or the New Age writers, and these days in the West, it's popular to be spiritual but not religious. And so people have healing crystals. They have incense sticks at home. They may read their horoscopes and so forth. And these are all entry points for Satan into people's lives. And so our Western society is filled with these trapdoors or these traps. And we need to be vigilant and careful to ensure that we don't fall into any of these traps. And I think it's really important to remind ourselves that the Christian life is not the absence of satanically inspired pleasure. The Christian life is characterized by a life of joy and of peace and of happiness and of love. And these are the things that most people say they want, but they fail to find them in life. And so I find the Christian experience to be one of joy and to know the love of God and to have the love of God flow through me and for me to experience God's love from other Christians as well. And so I think it's important as Christians that we don't just say to be a Christian means you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do the other. To be a Christian means that I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I experience the love of God, I have peace in my heart because my eternal future is secure, and I know whatever happens to me today, God is in control. And so I can go through the stresses of life and not be overwhelmed by fear or panic or depression or anxiety, which many people experience who have no connection with God.
Well, if there are some people now, maybe they watch this now, I say, well, in my past, I remember there were some, I saw some horror films or pornography, or I have dealt with, when I was drunk, some alcohol, and I used these tarot cards. And what is the danger now of dealing with these powers when they have done it before? What could happen in their lives that they may see, maybe there's an occult burden in my life? Is there anything you could point to? Look in your life if you find these or that in your character or that. Is there anything they could have an understanding if they have an occult burden or not?
Yeah, so the Bible is filled with promises from God. But they remain in the Bible and they do not remain active in your life until you start basing your life on those promises. So when you start living in accordance with those promises and you start basing your life on those promises come true in your life. And it's the same with Satan. All the examples you gave are ways by which Satan introduces his lies into your life. And when you accept those lies as true, then they come true in your life. And so you may have a horoscope that says you will never have children. And because you accept that, you may not have children. You may have a horoscope that says you're going to die young. And because you accept the authority of that horoscope, which is the authority of Satan, you may in fact die young. And so when people play with all of these things, as you mentioned, the most common effect is that the lies that they picked up, and they remember what was told to them. If they played with tarot cards, they played with the Ouija boards, they know what was said. Those are lies from Satan, and they run through that person's life, and they actually shape that person's existence. Mm. Another good example is where a parent will say to a child, "You're worthless. You're no good. You'll never make anything good of your life. You're unlovable." Those are lies, ultimately, from Satan, and they take root in that child's heart, and it grows, and it starts to dominate that child, and they're into adulthood. For the rest of their life, they will believe those lies, and it will cripple their ability to have healthy relationships with other people. And so once you allow the lies of Satan into your life, you really need... God is the divine gardener. You know, he can take those lies out by their roots. But God can do that when we ask God to change our thinking. And we push back on the lies of Satan by quoting the truths of Scripture about ourselves. So Satan may say to you, "You're so bad, God could never forgive you." And then you remember two or three quotes from the Bible that talk about God's forgiveness. "And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed your transgressions from you. And he will remember your sins no more." And so if Satan attacks you and says, you know, "You're unlovable," or "You're an orphan and you've been in foster homes," John 1 verse 8 says, "To all who believe, he gave the power to become the sons and daughters of God. I have a family, and it's a heavenly family." And so we respond to the lies of Satan by the truths that God has given us in Scripture. And when Satan puts that lie in our mind, I say, "No, it is not true. I rebuke you, Satan, because it is written." And then you quote that promise from Scripture. And so it's important as Christians that we carry the Word of God in our minds, or maybe somewhere easy to find, maybe written in our Bible somewhere, so that when those lies of Satan are brought into our mind, we respond with God's truths. And that's how we resist the devil, and then he flees from us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, I know a guy. He has this problem. There's a occult burden in his life. Whenever he opens a Bible, his eyes closed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he remembers a lot of Bible verses, but this is a problem that he is fighting with, and he's searching his life. Is there anything that I have made wrong? Is there any occult burden in my life? If people now figure out that there's something... unusual in their life, mm-hmm. something that goes behind human power.
Mm-hmm.
How to deal with this? How can we get rid of these things? If you would mm-hmm. face a guy who has this problem or anything mm-hmm. else, mm-hmm. what would you advise him?
A number of things. One is we want to cleanse your house of anything involved with the occult, number one. Number two, there needs to be a confession of sin and any involvement with the occult. And it's not just involvement with the occult, it's you may be cheating on your taxes. You may not think of that as being involved with the occult, but the temptation to lie and to steal from the government is from Satan ultimately. So you're going to have an honest conversation about where are you cheating, lying, stealing, committing adultery, all these things, breaches of the Ten Commandments, and then there's going to be confession of sin, and then there's going to be repentance, and you lead them through a process. "I confess this sin. Please forgive me, Heavenly Father, and I'm going to turn away from it. So I want to get rid of anything associated with that in my life." And then we'd ask them to rebuke Satan. We maybe lead them through a prayer. "Like, Satan, I rebuke you in this area of my life." And then they ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit at that moment. And sometimes we will do an anointing as well, which the oil is not magical. It doesn't have any magical qualities, but it represents the Holy Spirit. And we often anoint them on the forehead, because the forehead is where the battle is really played out. That's where rational thinking takes place. That's where decisions are made. And so the anointing of oil represents the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We do not want Satan to have permission to enter your brain again and give you those kind of temptations. So those are some of the most common steps that you take with somebody.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I guess very interesting for all of our watchers, as well as for me, to hear mm-hmm. it, to understand what can we do to cleanse their homes. You began with this. Means, so I have to search in their homes for anything that could be attached to the occult. Mm-hmm. So this is, for example, what could it be? Tarot cards?
It could be tarot cards. It could be horror movies. It could be heavy metal, rock music. Mm-hmm. It could be violent movies. It could be pornography accounts online. It could be a statue of the Buddha they picked up in Thailand. Mm-hmm. It could be an African face mask they picked up in Haiti as a tourist. It could be anything they bought in a pagan temple overseas as a tourist trinket, and they brought it home. It could be the writings of New Age authors. It could be healing crystals. There are many, many things it could be. And oftentimes people have things in their home, and they're not aware of the spiritual significance of those things. And sometimes they may have a family member or a friend who's involved in the occult who gave them a gift. But the gift is really not a gift. Mm-hmm. And every time they look at that thing, it reminds them of their friend. And that's an invitation, an open door for demons to enter that person's home. So if I have a friend who's involved with the occult, I'm not going to accept anything from them. Mm-hmm. Anything. Mm-hmm. Because I don't know what's coming with that gift. It could be like a Trojan horse in my house.
Mm-hmm. And when you clean a house from these things, you would just put all these things in a trash bin?
Yeah, I ask the person to do it. I'll walk around with the person and say, well, what's this and what's that? And they need to get rid of it. I mean, I can pick it up and take it out. But oftentimes you say, well, you need to do it. And when they have to do it, it can take many hours for somebody to pick up those CDs, those DVDs, the Buddha, whatever it may be, the crystals. It can take many hours for them to literally reach down and pick it up and put it in the waste or the trash. Mm-hmm. And you realize that those things have a hold over their mind mm-hmm. and is a mental struggle. And you see this struggle very clearly. They will sit there for hours looking at it, raising the courage to pick that thing up. And so you realize that their thoughts are captive to Satan rather than to the Word of God. Their thinking is captive, and it's with a lot of prayer and encouragement that they will actually pick it up and destroy it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess you have made a lot of experiences with people, say, searching for help in this area. It's very uncommon for us here in Germany or in Europe to fight openly with these things. I think the open fights against demons, witchcraft is more, as you mentioned, mm-hmm. in sub-Sahara Africa. Mm-hmm. That you have these open fights in the streets, maybe in the churches. Mm-hmm. Maybe you remember in our last interview, I ask you if you could share some experiences, maybe you have one or two experiences for us in the mission fields that will show a little bit the work of AFM.
Mm-hmm. I serve as the president of AFM, and it's a real privilege to serve alongside frontline missionaries. And mission work is not romantic. Only those who are not missionaries think it's romantic. Mission work is very hard work. It involves a lot of sacrifice. So, for instance, just a few weeks ago, I have a colleague who's in Central Africa, and she works with a nomadic people group, and she had to have surgery. It was emergency surgery, but because of the weather conditions, it was impossible to get her to the capital city. And so in the local hospital, they had a very limited supply of anesthesia, and they didn't really have the right medicines to help her out. So we prayed about it, and they said, well, if we don't operate, you may die. But if we do operate, we may not have enough anesthesia. So we prayed about it, and she decided to go ahead with the operation. And after the operation, the next day, she went down with malaria and COVID. So she had major surgery around her body torso. And thankfully, the anesthesia just about lasted. But they didn't have enough pain medication after that. So she had a lot of pain. And then she had malaria, and then she got COVID. And, you know, these things can kill somebody. The malaria in that part of the world is a cerebral form that kills many, many children. And so you don't mess with malaria in some parts of the world. And 6 weeks later, she's still recovering out there in the field. And yet the local chieftain, who comes from another faith, he brought by a chicken and a bag of flour, mealy flour. And he said, this is from the community. He says, we want you to eat this to regain your strength. This is our gift to you because we want you in our community. And so she'd never been told by the chieftains before that we want you as a missionary in our community. But when they saw that she was almost dead from the surgery and the COVID and the malaria, they raised money for some mealy flour and a chicken, and they brought it by and said, we want you to get better because we want you in our community. And so even though it was a very painful experience, for that young missionary, she's a young lady, for that young missionary, it was also the first time that the local community said, we want you in our community. Mm-hmm. And so it was an affirmation, yes, God really wants me to be here. And these people value what I bring to this community. So you have things happening like that. You also have, we had missionaries in the Middle East. And about 3 or 4 years ago, there was an upsurge of rocket attacks where they were living. And we had to bring them out. And they were actually from South Africa. And so we flew them out of where they were because there were a lot of rocket attacks and there were threats against Westerners. And they were flying home to South Africa through Amsterdam. But when they got to Amsterdam, this was at the beginning of the pandemic, the flights to South Africa were cancelled. Mm-hmm. And they weren't allowed to enter Amsterdam. So they were stuck at the airport for almost 2 months. They couldn't go forward and they couldn't go back. They just had to wait and wait and wait for about 8 weeks until finally the South African government put on emergency flights and they could fly them out of Amsterdam. And so missionary life has a lot of challenges. You never quite know what's going to happen to you. And there was one child, there was in the Philippines, there was a community of animists. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ and they lived in fear of the spirits. Well, one lady had a baby and it was born prematurely. It was born about 7 months. And the shamans said the soul is incomplete because it didn't go 9 months in the womb. Therefore, this is a spiritually bad child. We must allow it to die. So they left the baby in the woods to die. And they exposed the baby, you might say. And then they gathered up the corpse and they wrapped it up and they put it on a funeral pyre, a pile of wood, and they were going to burn the baby, which is normal in that part of the world. But the young mother, she was just a young lady, she said, no, she says, I've heard that Jesus Christ can heal people. And so she sent a message to our missionaries and said, would you come and pray for my dead baby? Well, the missionaries, this was the first invitation to this village. So the missionaries went up into the village. It was a local Filipino Adventist missionary working with our career missionaries. And they prayed over the body, but nothing happened. And so the missionary said, well, if God wants this child to live, then the child will resurrect. So don't burn the child just yet. So they left the child on the pile of wood and they went and had a meal. And while they were having the meal, the child coughed into life, came back to life. And the whole village said, we want to become Christians. I mean, it was just like that. And the missionary said, well, I can't baptize you all today because you know almost nothing about the gospel. But we will do some studies with you so you know what it means to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. Well, that was a great victory. And the people gave their lives to Jesus Christ and there were some baptisms there. And that child came back to life. But a few weeks later, there was another problem with the shaman and with that child. And the child was to be exposed again because of some bad things that were happening to the village because the spirits were angry. And so the mother agreed that in order to preserve the village from the attacks of the demons, that child would die again. So she left the child out to die and the child died and never came back to life. And so you see this kind of thing in animist communities where if you have a community of 100 families and one family becomes Adventist, and the rest of the villagers, they're afraid of the spirits. And the spirits are angry. Hmm. And the people say, if there's any bad things happen in our village, it's because you became an Adventist. So if my cow dies, it's because you became an Adventist, I'm going to take your cow. If my house burns to the ground, you're going to give me your house because the spirits are angry. And what's most painful is if my child gets sick and dies, we're going to kill your child because you brought this upon the village. And so when in an animist village, you see this in Africa, you see it in Asia, if a child of an animist gets sick, the whole community blames the Christians. Hmm. And so the Christians are praying for that animist child to get well. Because if that animist child does not get well, the Christian's child is going to be killed. So it's a real spiritual battle that goes on. And so we get many prayer requests like, please pray for this animist kid, because if that child dies, our kids are going to die. And so this is, we call it spiritual warfare. It's very, very real.
Well, I mean, this, that sounds very scary, what you face in the fields. But on the other hand, of course, you are a blessing to the people. Mm-hmm. You will help many people to get to know who is Jesus.
Yes.
To deliver their lives to him.
Yes.
And finally receive eternal life.
Yes.
And yeah, we have to spread the gospel. We have to spread this message. And I know mm-hmm. that you put a lot of work and effort, prayers and time mm-hmm. and money in this. Mm-hmm. It would be my question, if people see this now and they see what you are doing, kind of work, and they want to support you, mm-hmm. is there any way we can support the work you're doing worldwide?
Yes, there are three ways that we invite people to help. The first is to pray. Mm-hmm. So at our website, that's afmonline.org, you can sign up to receive our magazine. And you can receive it electronically. Every month we bring out a new magazine with stories for missionaries all around the world. And I would invite your readers to pick a missionary family and to start following their stories and to start praying for that missionary family and the people they're working with. And your own prayer life will become much more vibrant as a result, because now you're part of the spiritual battle. You're praying for that missionary family. The second thing is to give. And you may give of your time. So if a missionary comes to your town, open up your house so they can stay with you and they don't have to spend money on a hotel, because missionaries don't make a lot of money. Give them a word of encouragement. Give them a lift to the airport. And also give money. And you can donate online, afmonline.org, if you want to pay, say, with a credit card. In AFM, we have a Euro bank account in Frankfurt. And if you connect with us, then you can make a transfer to that bank account. Some people make a one-off donation, like 100 euros. And some people say, I will pledge 20 euros or 50 euros a month to a certain missionary. And that's what keeps them in the field long term. It's those monthly pledges. And so people make monthly pledges and they make their do an online credit card or a bank transfer. And it can be done here in Germany to our Euro account in Frankfurt. And you can also go. So there's pray, there's give, or there's go. And to go, we have a recruiting office in Romania. It's afmeu.org, so afmeuropeanunion.org. And you can apply online there, and you go through the application process. And if you're a young person, you can go as a student missionary for a year. If you've got silver hair like me, you can go as a platinum missionary, also for a year. And if you're a young adult and you want to serve long term, maybe 10, 20, or even 30 years, you can serve as a career missionary. And you can make it your life calling. But it does need to be a calling from God, because every missionary comes home with scars. The scars may be physical on their bodies. The scars may be emotional or psychological and spiritual. And if you have children, you will see Satan attacking your children. Mm-hmm. So every missionary comes home with scars. But I think that they're like medals of honor. If you're in the army and you get a medal for doing something brave, you're kind of proud about it after the event. At the time, it was a stressful thing. But after the event, you can look back and say, yes, I did a good thing there. And so those scars are like badges of honor for missionaries. It's easy to stand on the sidelines, and it's easy to criticize those who are trying to do good. But I would say, well, if you get in the fight as well, you'll understand how difficult it is. But you'll get to see God at work in your life in ways that maybe you never saw before. And that's part of the joy of being a missionary. So pray, give, or go.
Great. Well, thank you very much for sharing your experiences and for sharing the gospel, the word of God, to give us an understanding about how the warfare is between mm-hmm. Us and the demons, and between the good side and the bad side. It's very interesting to listen to the stories that you share. Mm-hmm. And thank you for the good work that you're doing in the mission fields, you and all your co-workers from AFM.
Thank you.
May God bless you, bless your work, and we'll spread the gospel to multiple nations, even through your missionaries, mm-hmm. that many people may be saved one day through the work that you are doing.
Thank you. And God bless you in your ministry, and thank you for what you do here as well.
Thanks, God. It was a pleasure to have you here.
Thank you.
And thanks to all of you that you were watching Iceberg Ahead. Thanks for being part of this story here. I want to invite you for our next session, for the next program, Iceberg Ahead. And so long. God bless you. See you soon. Bye-bye.